to be alive in the earth, there is all kinds of turmoil and chaos happening. I was teaching a Bible study today, and we were in Luke chapter 21 and Matthew chapter 24. And it's interesting because you can right now, if you're a Bible study teacher and you're dealing with prophecy, you can click right off of the Bible study chart. I use my computer for those who are not as digitally inclined. You can click off of the chart and click on to Fox News. And it's amazing what's happening in the world. In the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've had a couple of earthquakes in Mexico that have surpassed 7 on a Richter scale. Remember to keep all of those who are caught up in these natural disasters in your prayers. But we have this hurricane season has been one of the most violent. As a matter of fact, I would say before it's over, it's going to more than likely go on record, if it isn't already on record, as being the most violent in our history. You know, you can take, there's stuff on the web you can pull up, but you can look at the incidents of natural disaster from the turn of the century, the early 1900s, to this point. And there it has, the number of natural disasters, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, have increased at such an alarming rate. And Jesus, of course, warned the church. He told the disciples that in the last days, perilous times are going to come. He told them, don't be deceived. Don't be dismayed. It's going to happen. But don't be troubled. He said, don't be troubled by what's happening in the world, because I've already overcome the world. And so as these things continue to happen, the world is going... This is what's happening with prognosticators today. The guys beating the drum about global warming, they're noticing that activities and events in the natural world are escalating and increasing, and the number of violent storms are increasing. And so they're trying to make sense of it with logic. And so they're talking about global warming and other things, and they're beating those drums, and they're trying to get us all concerned about whether or not you drive a 2500 pickup truck or whether or not you drive a smart car. And they think the answers are wrapped up in those things. I will tell you this, they pin the blame on humanity, and it is sin that's causing all of these things. The Bible says that the whole creation is groaning and travailing. But we're standing in a safe place. I told our kids today, as we started talking about these things and we started walking through the Word of God, I said, don't be dismayed. All of these things are going to happen, but the end is not yet. I've even heard some guys who are pre-tribulation rapture proponents begin to get kind of nervous in the pulpit. I've heard multiple preachers get in the pulpit and say, I'm surprised he hasn't come back yet. Well, just hold on for the ride. It's going to get violent and rough, but those who know their God are going to do exploits. You just need to hang on and say, God, I understand these things are happening and coming to pass, but we're not troubled. Somebody say, I'm not troubled. I'm not dismayed. We're not worried about it. So anyway, it's just a great day to know God. It really is an exciting time to be alive in the kingdom of God. We're going to be reading tonight in Genesis chapter 6 in a strange passage of Scripture. In our classes on Wednesday night, we're walking through the Bible. And so we started in Genesis chapter 1, and 6 months later, we're in Genesis chapter 6. So we're making really good time. Kind of like being in a Bible study at New Life. It's going to take us a minute. Genesis chapter 6. And a little bit controversial passage of Scripture. Beginning in verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination
of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made men on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. If you're thankful for the word of God, why don't you give God a shout of praise? Hallelujah. God, we thank you for your word that's forever settled in the heavens, God. I pray that it would go forth tonight and do the thing that pleases you, God. We worship you. We magnify you. And everybody say, in Jesus' name, you can be seated in the presence of God tonight. So this passage of scripture that we read is one of those. Again, I mentioned it's a very controversial passage scripture, and it's difficult sometimes to wrap your mind around what exactly the Bible is saying occurred here. Now, I want to go ahead and establish from the beginning one of the things that we teach. We really reinforce in Bible study and in developmental classes is that there are some things that the Bible says emphatically, and we can teach those things emphatically, and we can preach those things emphatically because the Bible says them emphatically. But we have been cautioned. I've been taught since I was a young man, both by my dad and by my pastor, that you never say what the Bible does not say, that you never infer from Scripture something that the Scripture is not implying in the text. And so in this passage, there are some people who conjecture and speculate. Some theologians say that what was actually happening here is the sons of God. Now let me go ahead and put this into context for you. In Scripture, the phrase sons of God is used in multiple places and in multiple different contexts. Now, I'm not going to go through and nail all of those down tonight, but I want to establish this, that some people take the context where Scripture talks about the sons of God being angels, and they say the sons of God here is referring to the angels, the fallen angels, and they go to Jude and they go to other places to establish this point, that the sons of God, the angels, the fallen angels, fell from heaven, came to the earth, and saw the daughters of men. And they were attracted to them, and they were enticed by them. And because they were attracted to them, they chose women that they were attracted to become their wives, and they procreated, they reproduced with these women, and they produced a seed or a progeny, and that seed produced giants, essentially. And so there are some people who believe that angels and men procreated and produced children. But of course, the Bible doesn't say that, and so I think it's we have to use caution in teaching that idea. One of the other prominent ideas is that the sons of God. Now, the sons of God in Scripture, that phrase is also used to describe obedient people or seed in the Word of God. In the passage that I quoted tonight. The whole creation is groaning and travailing to see the manifestation of the sons of God. That passage is not talking about the angels. It's talking about when David says, when I consider the heavens and the works of your fingers and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit with him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and with honor. And that passage is talking about Christ, but it's also talking about the seed of Christ. And he says, and then he first focuses on God and the creation, and then he looks at what God has created, and he says, when I look at what you made, and I look at humanity, I say, what is man? And so that's the question. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit with him? But then he goes on to establish what man is, or what ideally God thinks he can become. He says, you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and with honor. And then he says, you have put him over all the works of your creation. Behold, you have put all things under his feet. And so what he's doing there is he's talking about God and the splendor and the majesty of his creation. And then he's looking at man and he's saying, my goodness, what is man in comparison to that? But then in inspiration, he begins to prophesy and say, there's a seed that's coming. There's a
of people that's coming that you put over all of your creation, and behold, you have put all things under his feet. So there is a phrase, sons of God, that describes the angels, and there's a phrase, sons of God, that describes a mature Christian product or a biblical product. But so I wanted to establish that from the beginning, that there are two prevailing schools of thought. And I would say the most accurate prevailing thought is the second one, because it's actually accurate biblically to say that people reproduce after their kind, and that there's no other evidence in Scripture of angels reproducing with men. But that's not the primary point here. There's a very important principle that is established in this passage of Scripture. And it deals with the idea of cross-pollination and the fact that cross-pollination produces strongholds that are almost impossible to overcome. Two different ways of thinking and two different seeds come together here. Whether it's angels and men or whether it's men and men, there are two different ideologies, and there are two different genetic products that come together in this reproduction that produces something that the Bible calls giants. They were also called Anakim in Scripture, and they were imposing. They were larger than life. And they were strangely configured. One place tells us that some of these giants actually had six toes on each foot, and they had six fingers on each hand. And they roamed the earth for hundreds of years, and they did exploits, and they were defiant, and they resisted everyone who came close to their area of dominion and their dwelling place. They became a symbol in Scripture for everything that was opposed to the kingdom and the plan of God in the earth. They were strongholds. They were places of strongholds that existed against the nation of Israel being established in the land that God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These giants were feral. They were half tame and half wild hybrid men that represented everything opposed to righteousness and godliness. This physical relationship that happens in Genesis chapter 6, this cross-pollination between the seed of God and the seed of man produced a wild and twisted, oversized tribe of people that were the perennial enemy of the plan of God. But I want to propose to you tonight that cross-pollination didn't begin in Genesis chapter 6. The most significant place of cross-pollination actually begins in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. These giants that Scripture talks about would stand in opposition to the people of God occupying the promised land. They would resist the unfolding plan of God to establish the temple in Jerusalem, and they would resist Caleb and Joshua and David. But physical giants would never be the primary enemy of the plan of God. Physical strongholds would never be the epicenter of the conflict. The primary cross-pollination happened when emotions and thoughts that are contrary to God came into the mind of Eve and the emotions of Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they created a seedbed for actions and behaviors that are demonic and devilish and immoral. That is precisely what Paul was trying to get us to realize in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh,
We don't war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So what Paul is teaching us here is, though we walk in the flesh, we face physical obstacles, we face physical temptations, we come against physical hindrances. We in building a church, we have to build buildings, and sometimes in building the building, you have resistance, and we have to remodel, and we have to prepare a place. And he said, but you have to be careful that while you're walking in the flesh, that you understand you don't war after the flesh. He said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, he could have stopped there, and he could have preached for a while. He could have talked about all the different places that we encounter strongholds. But what he really does is he says, in spite of everything else you're going to resist in your life, the real battle is not waged externally and physically. The real battle is waged against thoughts and emotions and imaginations and every, he said, these are really the high things that resist the kingdom of God. He said, what's walking through your mind and what's pressing up against you in your emotions and in your spirit, those are the real battles that we're fighting. He said, you have to be careful that you don't think carnally because you walk carnally. You've got natural eyesight, but your natural eyesight is not primary. And see, great men and women of God in Scripture knew this. They were walking in life, and they didn't walk into the situation automatically accepting the premise of the enemy. They don't walk into the situation and say, yes, because this is what the adversary is saying. This is how tall he is, and this is how broad he is, and this is how bad he is, then I accept the premise. Paul said you have to be careful that though you're walking in the physical world and you're analyzing with the physical senses, that you don't get distracted, because the war that you're fighting is not a physical battle. Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. It's an ideology. It's a conceptual base. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. He's talking about peace. He's talking about faith. That you may be able to resist the enemy. You're going to be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. He said, we're not fighting a physical battle. The enemy's coming against you. He's coming. He's throwing fiery darts at you. But you have to be careful that you don't get distracted, and you don't start thinking that your brother is the adversary, that you don't start thinking that your boss is the adversary. I've come to tell, there are people I'm preaching to right now under the sound of my voice that you've been dealing with some things. And in the process of dealing with those things, you've gotten distracted and started thinking that what I see with the natural eye is the adversary. He said, you've got to put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Everybody say, in the Spirit. You've got to get in the Spirit. It's not enough for us to show up at church and go through the motions. Listen, it's important to be able to play the piano and to be able to play the drums and to be able to articulate ideas. It's important to be able to do the physical work of the kingdom of God. But I've come to tell somebody, if we're going to have victory in this place, we've got to get in the Spirit. I said, if you're going to have victory in your life, if your marriage is going to survive the end time, at some point you've got to get in the Spirit. You've got to allow the Spirit to work. You've got to create a prayer meeting in your home. You've got to come early for prayer at church. It's not enough for us to come and sing and shout. We've got to have a move of God. We have to get in the Spirit. It's not physical. The physical work is the overflow of the spiritual work.
We've got to have a moving of the presence of God. What Paul is doing here for us is he's pulling, and this is why I love the Word of God, because the Word of God pulls back the curtain. We get distracted in life and we start focusing on the wrong things, but Paul was pulling back the curtain and he's getting to the heart of the issue. With pinpoint accuracy, he gets right to the heart of the human struggle. The real stronghold, the real giants are running around. Listen, the real giants are not Goliath in the Anakim. The real giants are running around in your head. The real giants in your life are not people. The real giants in your life are your own stinking emotions that are running rampant through your head, and they are plaguing you and they're coming and taunting you. But somebody has to get an attitude about it and say, I don't care what my emotions say. I don't care what my natural mind says. Your natural mind says that prayer is foolish. But I've come to tell somebody, you need to tell your natural mind to sit down and watch me praise God. Sit down and watch me worship God. Sit down and watch me pray until the presence of God breaks into my life. The real cross-pollination in the world is not happening externally. The problems we face are not political. Now, we try to put a sign up in front of this building, and we face some political issues. And Brother Daniel went back and tried to negotiate and couldn't make it happen. But we're not facing political problems. The politics is not our problem. It's the spirit. The spirit world does not want a church here. The spirit world resists what God is trying to do here. Did anybody else feel pressure when we moved into this building? Did anybody else have health problems when you moved into this building? Did anybody else have I'm telling you, I did. I'll be the first to tell you, when we started moving in this direction, some things started happening in my life, and I'm like, my God, what is this? And for a season of my life, I looked around and thought it was this, or it was this, or it was this. And then all of a sudden, God gave me clarity, and he said, you're coming against a spiritual adversary. Stop looking at what's around you and the physical symptoms. You've got to get in the spirit and deal with this. There are some things that don't come out, that come not out but by prayer and fasting. There are some strongholds that will not come down until God's people start to pray. There's some. You see, David shows us this. David shows us a proper apostolic perspective when he confronts Goliath. The first time in history that these giants are confronted are in 1 Samuel chapter 17. These Anakims are confronted by this little shepherd boy. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shaka, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shaka and Azekah in that place. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain to one side, and Israel stood on a mountain to the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath. He was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. He was outfitted to the max physically. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. You see, the biggest problem that Israel's dealing with here is not a giant. It's not Goliath. It's not a physical man. It's the fact that Israel allows Goliath to come in and establish the terms of the battle. The biggest problem, one of the biggest problems that the people of God have, is not the resistance or the adversary. It's the fact that we allow the enemy to come into our head and come into our emotions and establish how the battle is going to be fought. They come in and they hear him, and they allow Goliath to say, this is the terms of the battle, and this is how we're going to wage war, and you got to have, and that's why so many apostolic, listen to me, That's why so many apostolic churches are going to Church of the Highlands to try to figure out how to have church. They're going to try to figure out how to create a better program. They want to create a better music program, and they want to create a more user-friendly atmosphere, and they want to have better promotional systems. We cannot allow the adversary to determine how we're going to fight the battle. We cannot allow the devil to tell us how we've got to win revival in Birmingham. At some point, the most important thing we can do is get in a prayer room and say, God, if you don't fight for us, we can't do it. But our eyes are fixed upon you, God. So Goliath comes and he establishes the terms of the conflict. He said, if this man that you send out to me is able to fight with me, where's God in this conversation? Where's the Holy Ghost? Where's the presence of God? The pastor has preached, God establishes our borders. But where is God in this conversation? Where's the Holy Ghost? Where's the anointing? We're allowing the adversary to establish the terms of the conflict. If this man who comes against me is able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. Does anybody really believe that the terms are going to be accepted if it actually happens? Is Goliath really going to give? Is he going to do his part? Is he going to sincerely lay down his sword and say, we bow and worship you and we'll be your servants? The problem is when you start negotiating with the devil, when you allow him to come into your head and begin to have the conversation, the battle is already lost. Young people, this is why I made up my mind a long time ago. I'm never going to preach anything. I'm never going to preach a sermon. I'm never going to preach a concept or an idea that does not jibe with a standard the pastor has already preached. Right. I made up my mind. This is what I remember as a kid. I remember Brother Sutton preaching about holiness. I remember him talking about dating standards. I remember him talking about the 6-inch rule. I remember him talking about things like shorts and things like facial hair. We got real quiet. That's all right. And I remember as a 14 and 15 and 16-year-old kid sitting back and asking questions. Well, what about this? And what about this? And I don't understand this. And you can't show me this in the Bible. And you know what? I got to the point in my life where I said, if he preached it, I'm going to preach it. If he established it, who am I to negotiate? If our elders preached something 30 years ago and it was good for them, I don't believe we have to change one standard to have revival in Birmingham. I don't believe we have to pull down one established idea to have revival in the city of Birmingham. I believe it. I believe it. It's down in my core. If you want me to change, it's worked so far, and my authority has established it, and so the safest thing for me to do is to preach it. And you know what the irony of it is? If he, you know what he taught us? He taught us the man of God establishes where the mountain starts and stops. And I just started believing that if he said the mountain starts there, that's where the mountain starts. And if that's where he said it stops, that's where it stops. And I can't negotiate about that. So when the devil comes to me and he's like, well, you know, it would be, you want to be relevant, don't you? Don't you want to fit in with all of these other people who are doing things and attracting a crowd? And your mind starts to go, and immediately, no, sir, absolutely not. I don't want to fit in with anybody that's not congruent with the man of God. I don't want to fit in with anything that's not consistent with what's been preached for the last 30 years in this pulpit. Because this is the deal. I know how giants are born. This is how giants are born. I open the door to my mind and to my heart, and I begin to negotiate. You know what people do? Brother Xavier, do you know what people do? You know what good apostolic people do who love God and who are faithful to the house of God and who are consistent and who've been through Bible study and they're good people? You know what they do? They get everything right externally and then they begin to negotiate in their mind and in their heart. They open the door, knock, knock, knock. Who's there? I'm a contrary idea. And they, contrary idea who? Harmless contrary idea. Oh, okay. Come in. Hello, Mr. Contrary Idea. What can I do for you? I just wanted to give you a proposition. Okay, well, can I get you something to drink? Yeah. Yeah, I'd like some tea. Coffee. Mr. Contrary Idea sits at the table and begins to discuss, to pontificate, to negotiate. What do you think about this? I mean, you know, I mean, that's an old idea. Yeah, I know, but he's been preaching it for a long time. And but does it take all of that? Well, probably not. But, you know, I mean, he is the pastor. It really doesn't take all that. Do you mind if I prop my feet? Can I take my shoes off? Yeah, go ahead, take your shoes off. Make yourself at home. My house is your house. You don't have a place I can sleep for the night, do you? Yeah. As a matter of fact, I do. I have a spare bedroom. Because nothing's as a matter of fact, there was some important stuff in there, but let me put it in the attic. Let me put that conviction in the attic. So you can stay the night. That's how it happens. And now, what was a strange idea has become familiar. And now, there's a place in your life for a seed to be impregnated into your mind and your spirit. And then it's just a matter of time. And we say, what happened to her? How did she go so far off the deep end? How did she lose her mind? She opened the door. She let it in. She made it tea. She made coffee. She prepared lunch. She cleared out some established things and made a place in her mind for a strange idea. And that idea, that emotion, begins to germinate in her spirit. Facebook, Instagram, strange voices, cross-pollination. And this is what is born. One day, the news comes. You're with child. But nobody can see it. You can't see it. But she's pregnant. She's expecting. What is she expecting? She's expecting the product of cross-pollination, of an emotion that fertilized a thought that began to germinate. And this is what happens to good apostolic people as they sit on the pew and the thought comes, the pastor doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. The church doesn't really understand me. Or those people don't get me. And the thought comes in and we open the door and it feels good and it's intoxicating and it's scintillating and we allow it in and the real giants are not physical giants. The real Anakin that are strongholds in a city are ideas like racism. The seed of racism that comes in and it impregnates the mind of a white man or a black man and says, they're against you or they're against you. And we entertain it and we foster it and we accept it and we embrace it. And after the embrace, something is produced. And so I sit on the pew with somebody who prays for me and loves me, but I can't receive them because I've got a stranger in my house that's living in my head and that's present in my emotions. And that's why Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He said, you have to get it in your head that what you are really fighting, the giants in your life, are not physical giants, but they are emotional and spiritual giants that walk up and down in your life and preach to you every day and tell you, you can't live for God, or you can't be faithful to your wife. You tell me they're not real. And I listened to my dad tell me, I hope this is okay, Dad, but I listened to my dad tell me what it was like to be in a divorced home and what it was like to have the images and the thoughts and the impressions of the reality of divorce in his mind. And how he told me one day, we were talking, and he said, Stephen, he said, there were times when I was visited with thoughts, you can't make this last. And literally where mom and dad said goodbye created a high place in his mind. And he thought over and over again, I can never reach that mark. And so the daily struggle was in fighting a giant that said, you'll never become more than what your parents were. And I honestly believe from mom and dad that there was a place where he stepped across that threshold and he had finally left the year mark that his parents had established in the past. And he said, guess what, devil? I did it. I was faithful. I'm telling you, there are people that have contemplated divorce because they've allowed a thought to come in and it became an emotion and it impregnated their mind with an idea that you can never make it. And so the daily struggle became fighting those thoughts and those emotions that became giants in their life. That's the real Anakim. God had already established for Israel how the battle would be fought, how the battle would be won. But Goliath comes in. Thank you. Goliath comes in and he says, no, this is how it's going to be fought. This is how we're going to fight the battle. And the people, the biggest issue here is not the size of Goliath. It's the mental inability for Israel to say, no, I reject the premise altogether. No, what you say about me is not going to be my reality. We're not fighting on your terms, Goliath. I'm not out to prove anything to anybody. At some point, Israel had to get it in their head that Goliath's terms they could actually reject. That the rogue thoughts that pass through your mind and the emotions that plague your existence are not you. That you can detach yourself from those things and say, I'm going to hold up the word of God, and every promise that God has made, I am going to actualize in my life. I don't care if I die in the process. There are some men that need to hear me. You need to make up your mind that if I die in the process of fighting for my marriage, I'm going to fight for my marriage until I fall over dead, but I will not accept divorce as an option. Society is looking at you and telling you to walk away, but the Bible says God hates it. You've got to make up your mind. I will not allow those thoughts to run rampant in my mind. Goliath gets in their head, and David, and Dawson's preached this. You've heard it preached before. But day in and day out, they accepted the terms of Goliath's contract. They said, this is the way that it's going to be. This is what Goliath says. This is this. And so immediately when Goliath establishes the terms of the contract, immediately the Bible says that Saul and all of Israel became afraid. Why did they get afraid? Because Goliath's terms were put on the table and they heard it and they accepted it. But David comes in and he doesn't accept the terms of the contract. Now, Dad, I'm gonna skip ahead, guys. His dad, you know the story. His dad tells him to go and bring cheese and bread to his brothers and check to see how they are. And he tells him to go and check on your brothers and check, see how the battle goes. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousands. Look on how your brethren fare and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early and he goes out in the morning and he left the sheep with a keeper and took and went. And Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench and the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for a battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brothers. And he talked with them and said, behold, there came up a champion. And while he was talking, behold, it came up a champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And Dawson's preached this, and you've heard it preached before. But as many times as David's brothers heard this report from Goliath, he keeps saying the same thing over and over. And every time they shake and they're afraid. And David hears it one time. One man, one shepherd, one young man who stands up and says, no, no, I reject the whole premise. It doesn't have to be that way. One man who stands up. See, they had already gotten it into their head that they were going to fight Goliath mano a mano. And every one of these young men saw themselves standing in the middle of a valley, fighting a giant that was twice his size, better trained, better armed. And David says, no, I reject the premise. And so, anyway, skipping ahead in the scripture. David comes, he appears before Saul, and Saul puts his armor on him, and David says, no, this is not the battle. Why are you doing this? Why are you trying to arm me like Goliath is armed? That's not the way this battle is going to be fought. David said unto Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, you're not able to go against him. And David said, let me tell you my testimony. Let me tell you my story. He said, there was a lion, there was a bear. They took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote and slew him. He said, your servant slew both of them. He said, God help me. He was there with me. He said, this Philistine will be just like the lion and the bear. He said, God delivered me out of their paw. He said, yes, there was a physical battle that ensued. But the physical battle isn't what defined the fight. Saul puts his armor on David. David rejects it. And he came out to meet the Philistine, and the Philistine came out and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that you come to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, bunch of hot talk, and to the beasts of the field. The whole time, David is impervious to the conversation. What I'm trying to tell you is, if you could see it in David's in reality, what was happening in the spirit, Goliath is talking and it's bouncing off of David's forehead. David's saying, I hear you, Goliath. I hear what you're saying, but I don't accept it. I don't embrace the premise. The whole time, David is resisting Goliath's words. It's before you ever have the confrontation with the adversary in the physical, you have to first allow the word of God to steep down inside of you and say what God has already established is what is possible. I remember when I was teaching, I'm so late, guys, forgive me. I remember when I was teaching youth classes early on, and I started talking about the ideal, and I started talking about what God could do, and we started teaching on prayer. And this is in the curriculum, but I remember sitting down in one of those first classes and looking around at the kids in that classroom. And I remember looking at their lives and looking at the chaos in their homes and looking at the divorced moms and dads and looking at the fact that some of them had been abused and looking at the reality. You know what I established? Even in a good, healthy church, there's a lot of dysfunction. And I remember feeling the pressure to say, what level are we going to have the conversation on? Remember Brother Booker's sermon, what level do you want to play? I remember asking myself the question, What level do I want him to play? How much of God do we want to experience? And I remember having to make a decision, and I had to disconnect myself from their circumstance and from their life and from their dysfunction and say, I'm going to hold up a standard that's so high, you've got to reach up on your tippy toes to touch it. But in the process of reaching up on your tippy toes, you're going to be the best you can possibly be. Somebody in this place needs to hear me when I say, you need to reject the premise that you're going to sit on the pew until you die and say, God, I reject that. I'm going to have the best marriage I could possibly have. God, I'm going to have kids that are great in the kingdom of God. God, I'm going to live victorious, and I'm going to walk in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Is there not a cause? So David says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. What he's saying is, Goliath, you're going to fight this fight in the physical, but I reject the whole conversation. What does it mean to come in a name? What is a name? Oh, yes, Jesus, right? I'm coming to you in the name. What is the name? David didn't know the name. What does it mean to come in a name? Goliath is dressed to the nines for battle. And David said, I'm not fighting you on that level. I reject the idea that that's how this battle is going to be fought. He said, I'm coming to you in a name. I'm coming to you, Goliath, with an idea. I've got something in my noggin, Goliath, that every time you open your mouth, your words bounce off of the name. I've been taught some stuff since I was a kid that's so deeply embedded in my mind that when the adversary comes against me, it bounces off of an idea. It bounces off of the name of God, because the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous do run in and they are saved. And yes, some do trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. He said, God doesn't save with sword and spear and shield. That's not how God fights. This is how Jesus fought. Musicians, you can come. This is how Jesus fought in the wilderness. Satan comes to him and he says, Jesus is fasting, he's hungry. All of these physical things, these physical impediments, he's hungry. He's thirsty. He's alone. He's probably in his flesh afraid. He's with the wild beasts. He's in the wilderness. And Satan comes to him and he says, if you are the Son of God. And he begins to establish terms of the conflict. Jesus, this is how we're going to fight. I'm going to tempt you with bread. I'm going to tempt you with power. I'm going to tempt you with all the things that you want in your flesh. And Jesus says, uh-uh. That's not how we're going to fight. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What is that? Something he learned as a boy? Something he heard preached when he was a kid? Something that was in him so deep? The prophecy was, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What does that mean? Like cancer eats up the inside of the body? Like a virus eats up the inside of your stomach? The word of God was eating him from the inside out. And it was so deeply embedded in his mind, that it was so deeply embedded in his spirit, he said, this is my response to you. This is how I'm going to fight with you. This is how we're going to fight, guys. The irony of it is in Genesis chapter 6, when God finally looks at man, and the Bible says that he saw man's wickedness, you know what it says? He saw the giants, he saw the wickedness, but you know what tipped the scales? He said, and their imaginations were only wicked continually. You know the last thing is mentioned there before God says, I'm going to judge man and wipe him off the face of the earth and start over? Yes, it's unrighteousness. Yes, it's giants. There's a resistant force. But he said, their imaginations. He said, I'll try to get in. I want you to ruminate on the word of God in your downtime. I want you to feast on what God has said. He said, but I couldn't even get in to their imagination. Because their imagination, their secret life, their invisible life, he said, it was like a thoroughfare. He said, there were so many strongholds in their heart and in their mind, I couldn't even penetrate. And when God gives them up, it's not because they're wicked, because Sodom and Gomorrah was wicked. Nineveh was wicked. Jesus preached to a wicked generation. That's the point of preaching. He said, but when it gets to the point where I can't even get into your imagination because you've got giants walking up and down in your thoughts and in your emotions. And this generation, you listen to me, this generation, it's easy for us to get on our phones and check out. Check out. News, sports. It doesn't even have to be like big stuff, like games. But it's easy for us to get locked in to a virtual world. And our imagination and our thought is full. And it's a thoroughfare. And God cannot penetrate. Giants. The title of this is Extreme Ownership. Confronting your giants. Because at the end of the day, it's not about who's sitting next to me. It's not about my neighbor. It's about facing my giants. Let's stand. So what are your giants? Insecurity, fear, pride, lust, envy. What are the things in your life that you allow to camp out in your head? I remember when I was a young man at a really low place in my life, a very lonely place in my life. God came to me and he told me what I was going to be doing for the rest of my life. He told me I was going to be up here doing this. I was so insecure that I could not believe it was possible. It was so hard for me to believe because there was such a chasm between where I was and where God said he was going to take me. I could not believe it. And there were times, there were seasons of my life where I went into a pit emotionally and cognitively. And I checked out and I said, it's not possible. I told this story before, but I actually stopped going to a theology class for a span of time because that class represented everything that God was developing me for. And I had so many emotions that would come into my spirit and would blow into my soul and begin to convince me this and this and this, and it can't happen because of this, and you're not smart enough, and don't you know, for generations in your family, they didn't even graduate high school. How do you think you're going to get up and articulate those ideas? and thought after thought after thought and emotion. And I would get to places, I would get to low places in my life where I would sink down into despair. And I would weep. I got it. I can't do it. And then a prophet would come through. I'll tell you this. If you're using the gifts of prophecy in this church, do not undermine or allow the adversary to convince you that what you were doing is not significant. Because I'll tell you this, whether it was a dream from Sister Bedwell or a Danny Hood prophecy or a word of encouragement from Brother Warren, I'm standing here today because the cool breeze of a right word would blow into my heart, into my emotions, and into my mind, and would remind me again, you're able. You can do it. I can't tell you how many times I went back and listened to sermons, prophecies that happened in my life that reminded me, that reinforced in my mind and in my emotions that God is able. And don't despise the day of small things. And don't stop pressing. And don't stop pushing. And be faithful to God, because God's going to bring it to pass. I'm talking to somebody tonight who you've thought about giving up, and your heart is telling you just walk away. And your heart is telling you let go. And your heart is telling you backslide. And your heart is telling you it's not worth it. But I've come to tell you, I may just be a little ruddy-haired, little shepherd boy coming to you today telling you that's from the devil. That's not true. I may just be a little shepherd boy in your mind and in your heart and in your spirit telling you that the enemy has come to steal and to kill and to destroy, and he sees a downline consequence in your life where your kids are not living for God and where your marriage is broken. I've come to tell you, don't stop doing what you're doing. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other, and you need to get a determination in your spirit that everything like that comes into my head and my emotions, I'm going to reject it by the power of God. If you're here tonight and you want to come and pray, God is talking to you. I want you to come down to the front. Come on, let's pray all over the house right now. Every hand lifted, every heart lifted to heaven. Hallelujah, Jesus. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you're going to reap if you faint not. The word of God does not lie. God is not a man that he should lie. What his word has said is going to come to pass. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, everybody. Why don't you come tonight? Why don't you come tonight and pray? Why don't you lift up your hands and your heart to heaven and say, God, I believe what you said. Hallelujah. Oh, great and mighty. Great and mighty. Said, why don't you press in right now? Why don't you let the Holy Ghost work in your mind and in your spirit? Come on, why don't you find somebody to pray with right now? Somebody to link up with. That's it. Somebody be an intercessor right now. Come on, somebody be a doorway, be a portal for a heart in need right now. Each generation.